All right, as you fill out those sheets there, guys, Nate Dilley will be first up today. And Nate is dealing with James chapter 3. Is it 7 through 12? James 3, 7 through 12 on the tongue. So we know a convicting sermon coming up soon there. He'll be followed by Dakota Holiday. And your text is James 4, also about the tongue. So we'll have a theme today. And probably before we all gather with family and things, it's probably a good time to be challenged about the tongue. I think that'll be appropriate. All right, I want to have a word of prayer for both of these preachers and also for Hunter sharing in the chapel. And then I'll have you guys come and share today. And let me just reiterate again, I think it's been a really strong semester of preaching from you men. It's been very encouraging for me and for Mr. Hornick, listening to your messages and your commitment to learning expository preaching. And so let's pray for these last two preachers today. Father, I do thank you so much for how practical the book of James is. We know that's true of all of your word. There are certain books in which the style, the way that it's written, grabs our attention so clearly, and James is one of those letters. And thank you for the emphasis in the letter on the matter of our tongues and how that relates to our faith. And so today, as Nate comes and then Dakota, I pray that you'll really strengthen them to deliver these messages with conviction, with passion. And I pray that we will listen with the same conviction and passion, and that all of us then would live out what we're hearing today. I pray for Hunter that you'll guide him also in his message, that you'll just use his time today out of the second chapter of James. I just pray that you'll really speak to the group over there. Thank you for the senior class. I just pray your rich blessing on their break, and then on the final stretch for each of them as they come back. We commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. And when you get to 18 minutes, I'll raise my hand and let you know you've made that point. Thank you.
All right.
Before I started writing this message, I told God, tell me what you want me to hear. And I believe he answered that prayer. So as I talk today, just realize I think it's a message from God to me, but I hope you all can glean from it as well. Everything has a purpose. Everything has something that it was made for. And most often when we take something that was made for something else and we use it contrary to its purpose, it causes harm. When you take a screwdriver that's too small for a screw, you can strip the screw. When you use a kitchen knife to chop wood, you'll hurt the knife. When you use a weed whacker to shave your roommate's head when he's trying to sleep, it may hurt your roommate. Using things against their intended purposes can cause a lot of damage. The tongue is no different. It was made to bring our thoughts into the physical world and to praise our God, but it's used for quite different things. It's used to hurt people, to tear people down, to lie to people. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say it's used more often for things that it was not created for than the things that it was. And there are destructive consequences. We see all over in everyday life the effects of the tongue being used wrongly. People can't trust each other anymore because of lies. People are scarred and self-conscious because of the insults they have endured. People are scared to speak because of the condescending words that have been said to them. The destructive effects of the tongue being used wrongly are everywhere. We need to submit our tongues to God by the power of God. We need to submit our tongues to God by the power of God. There are three types of corruption revealed in James 3, 7 through 12 that have overcome our tongues due to failure to do this. The first is that they have become poisonous. Corruption number one is that the tongue has become poisonous. We find that in verse 8 when it says that the untamed tongue is full of deadly poison. Turn with me to James 3, 7 through 12. This is part of a long passage addressing the power of the tongue, and it says, "For every species of birds and beasts, of reptiles and creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one among mankind can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, these things should not be this way. Does a spring send forth from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers and sisters, bear olives, or vine tree bear figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." The tongue has hurt people so badly that it really has physically turned deadly. People have been so beaten down and crushed by other people's words that they have killed themselves. That really does happen. Most of us have probably not experienced anything that drastic caused by the poisonous tongue, but I'm sure that we have all felt its venom from this first corruption, that it's poisonous. I know in my life people have said things that stuck with me for years. Things that in ways shaped my personality. I'm sure it doesn't take you long either to recall times in your life when you have been hurt by something someone said very deeply. Or maybe a time when you said something that hurt someone else deeply. I know I've said things I really wish I could take back. The tongue that isn't submitted to God is a deadly poison. Proverbs 15:4 says that the soothing tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit. We need to submit our tongues to God by the power of God so that it will not be this deadly poison. And by the way, our tongues have been corrupted since the day that we were born into the sinful nature. We need to consciously and willfully submit our tongues to God by the power of God to combat these corruptions. The first of which is being poisonous. The second corruption that has overtaken our tongue due to failure to submit it to God by the power of God is it's become blasphemous. Corruption number two, it's become blasphemous. Look at verse 9. It says, "With it we bless our Lord and God and Father, and with it we curse people who have been made in the likeness of God." I was going to try to give an illustration of this point, but I realized that this is enough. The way it says this right here, it explains it so perfectly. We praise God with our tongue, and then we curse people that he made in his image and that he loves. We use the same vessel to praise God that we use to spread filth. We use our tongue to sin massively, and then we turn around and offer it as a sacrifice to God. We defile our tongue and then offer it to God. We don't realize it, but that's what we're doing when we lie and then go say a prayer, when we gossip and then sing a praise song, when we say something rude under our breath or to someone else and then go teach out of the Word of God. We're offering a defiled sacrifice to God. And many times that can be blasphemy. What did God say about the Jews that offered unworthy sacrifices to him? He said that the sacrifices were an abomination to him. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray to or worship God after we mess up with our tongues. What I am saying is that we need to constantly be submitting our tongues to God by the power of God to avoid offering Him a defiled sacrifice. And when we do mess up, which we will, we can confess that and make it right, and God will cleanse our tongue and the rest of our bodies of all unrighteousness, as He promises to, and cause us to once again be white as snow. But let's remember this when entering worship, that it's that we should submit our tongues to God by the power of God to avoid offering Him defiled sacrifices. Let's make sure our tongues are not overcome with the corruption of being blasphemous by submitting them to God by the power of God. The third way that our tongues have been overcome by corruption is that they have become unnatural. That's the third corruption that we see in this passage of James, that our tongues have become unnatural. Look with me at verses 10 through 12. They say, "From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be this way. Does a spring send forth out of the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers and sisters, bear olives, or a vine bear figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. What would a spring be that put forth both fresh and salt water? Unnatural. What would a fig tree be that produced olives? Unnatural. And what would a vine be that produced figs? Unnatural. Yet our tongues put forth both blessing and cursing. Our tongues have been corrupted by sin to the point that they are unnatural. They are not operating the way that God has designed. Just like many aspects of mankind, sin has corrupted and twisted and tainted our tongues to the point of operating opposite to the way that God intended. This is not good. Just like God created sex to be between a man and a woman in marriage, and sin has corrupted that by making it between two men or two women, sin has caused our tongues to serve both God and Satan. We need to submit our tongues to God by the power of God in order to restore our tongues to their intended purpose and not be unnatural any longer. Verses 7 and 8 say, "For every species of birds and reptiles and beasts and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one among mankind can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil." That is correct. No man can tame the tongue, but God can. And in His power, we can cleanse our tongues of the corruptions listed in this passage. We can be free from the poisonous effects it has on the people around us, the blasphemy to the God we love, and the unnatural state of putting forth both blessing and cursing. We can submit our tongues to God by the power of God, and by that power, tame that restless evil. Proverbs 18:20-21 says, "For from the fruit of their mouth a person's stomach is filled. With the harvest of their lips they are satisfied. The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruits." To close, I'd like to read a poem by someone named Dali Yang. It says, "Problems of mankind are caused by the tongues of men. You see, our tongues could either be a blessing or a help to cause sin. No man can tame it unless through God's divine grace, and if no action taken, then it is the setting of hell's fire we must embrace. Now don't get me wrong, we all stumble in many ways, but hear me out. They say the tongue is a world of evil, and we must watch the things that we say. How can you say you love God with the same mouth that curses others? Do you not know you're cursing God's creations, your sisters and brothers? There are many who say, 'You can't judge me,' but your phrases of evil is what others see. Yes, that saying is true. At judgment day, it'll only be God judging you. But it is our job to help our family stick to what is true. The things we say is a reflection of the things in our hearts, and it is just that, the evil from which we must part. Our speech should consistently honor the Lord and not let it be a deadly poison that kills like a sword. We are vessels of God, and let people see Him through us and our actions, and these evil things shouldn't be part of that fraction." I'll close this in prayer. Dear God, I just pray that you help us to submit our tongues to you through your power. We desire to be pleasing to you. Please help us to submit to you in all areas of our lives, and today specifically with our tongues. Let us remember to do it in your power, because we are weak. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
I'll try to not be a Baptist preacher this time. I'm anxious to get out of here too, so I'll try not to make it too long. But figure out. Give me 5 years. I was shocked, confused, bewildered as I entered heaven's door, not by the beauty of it all, nor the lights or its decor. But it was folks in heaven who made me sputter, gasp, the thieves, the liars, the sinners, the alcoholics, and the trash. There stood the kid from 7th grade who swiped my lunch money twice. Next to him was my old neighbor, who never said anything nice. Bob, who I always thought was rotting away in hell, was sitting pretty on cloud 9, looking incredibly well. I nudged Jesus, "What's the deal? I would love to hear your take. How'd all these sinners get up here? God must have made a mistake. And why is everyone so quiet? So somber, give me a clue." "Hush, child," he said. "They're all in shock. No one thought they'd be seeing you." Mr. Hornick shares a similar story, and I found this poem online, but it always gets my brain to thinking. I can't remember who it was, but somebody said that when we get to heaven, we'll be shocked by the folks that we see in heaven and by the folks that we realized aren't there. We have a tendency to judge people a lot, and in our defense as humans and as believers, we really only see the outside. You know, we don't see the heart. That's what God sees. So we can only see your actions, and that's what we have to go off of. But how often do we do this? A lot in the church there, here at school. What do people think about us? Would they be people that would be shocked to see you at the pearly gates, or would they see, you know, well, of course they're going to be there. You know, based on how we live down here, what do they think about us? Our treatment of people is important, and particularly among those in the church. And this is something that James points out here in this passage. It's easy for us to speak evil and judge others. And it's easy to overlook this topic, too. It just kind of, sometimes it's something that comes natural to us and we don't think about it. Something also we don't really think of necessarily as a big, major sin issue. But nevertheless, I would like us to understand that every believer is required to live rightly before all the brethren. Every believer is required to live rightly before all the brethren. And you might say, why? Why do I need to live rightly, particularly among other believers? Because, I mean, we're all in the same boat. We all try to do the same thing. Like, we can have grace with one another. This is something that James points out. He gives us two direct commands that we as believers must follow so that we can live rightly before other believers like we're supposed to when we see our duty towards them. By looking at our first command to don't speak evil. Bad English, but don't speak evil. Looking at the beginning of verse 11. It says, "Do not speak evil of one another, brethren." Plain and simple. through the flow of the book of James, he's been not so much dealing with doctrinal issues or in theology stuff, kind of like what we see Paul do. But James goes through basically just practical Christian living, stuff that we need to be applying in our lives. And for his audience, the Jewish believers, living underneath the law was something they had a hard time adjusting to, as not having to do that no more as believers. And he mentions in chapter 1 about the emptiness of doing that as Christians, and it goes points out how we need to be as Christians under the law of liberty, or that living how Christ wanted us to. And we can see that the brothers here in his audience would often judge based on this law in Christ. And the term brethren here can be very vague at times and mean a variety of different things. Most commonly, one in the same house with the same parents, one in the same nationality, or even another human being. So we can see this is kind of a wide audience, but I believe this is kind of his point. We should be doing this to all people, not necessarily just the believers, although that is important, but to everyone we come in contact with, everyone we meet, to be watching what we say. James uses simple language here to get right to the heart of it. Don't speak wrong. And don't judge motives or actions. And plain and simple, yet how often do we stumble with just these two things? I remember doing a cross country once. It was a short track, and so we had to run twice. And one little stretch, there were some rolling hills, like literally just going like this, right in front of your eyes, and you can see it. So we were doing this the first lap around, not even like a half mile in, the very bottom of the first little rolling hill. There was a runner who was just face planted. He was dead in the ground. He was done. He'd run too hard and burned out and stuff. But there was this coach that was standing above him. He wasn't for that runner, but he was a different coach. Standing above him, he was just trying to cheer on his team and everybody else, which is allowed, but not in this way. He was up there, and he's, "Don't be this guy. This guy is dead. He is down. Do not be like this guy. You keep going. You keep running hard." And I couldn't help but laugh when I was running, but like, I was like, "What in the world are you doing? Like, that's not at all the kind of conduct you should be having. That's just, I mean, we all know that's just poor sportsmanship." But something like that is just a horrible judgment call of how to cheer on your team. I felt really bad for that runner who was having to listen to that while he was laying there on the ground dead. I mean, is the coach kind of right? Sort of, but he could have definitely worded it a whole lot better. I hope none of us are this brutal in our life. But we can see through this, it's just a danger that strangers can have. So words from them, they can be hurt, and even the words can scar for life. I'll never forget that story. But we can see that we all know that goes against sportsmanlike conduct. And now imagine like a family brother. I don't have any brothers in my family, but if you're like that, we can imagine friends, close friends. They come up to you and they just start tearing into you, going off on whatever you're doing. How are you going to react? Knowing me, I'm not going to be, "Hey, how's it going? You know, see that beautiful sunrise this morning? Man, it was good." I'm probably going to get mad and upset too. And that's just because the words of those closest to us really mean a lot. And when they say stuff like that, it really hurts. Some famous hip-hop artists said, "Words are free. It's how you use them that may cost you." A lot of damage can be done, as we've seen with Nate's sermon. A lot of damage can be done and can't be fixed. And if someone in the church walks up to you, starts griping about, you know, so-and-so didn't do this well, they played the piano all wrong, something like that, they can start grumbling to you, and that starts infecting how you think, how you talk, how you interact with other believers. And that can be very damaging in the body of believers when we're supposed to be building up like that. And when we make ourselves better than other people, it can really hurt. When we start acting holier than thou, putting ourselves above other believers, what they say can or may not be the Christ-like by our standards, and it puts them in, and puts us in a dangerous position before God when we do that. When referring to when we refer to law through this passage, it's not talking about the Mosaic law, but the law of Christ. The Blue Letter Bible defines it as the law demanding faith, the moral instruction given by Christ, the precept concerning love. So basically just how we're supposed to be living here. But it puts themselves above this, in a sense. When they speak evil of one another, they put themselves above this. They speak evil of the law. That's what that refers to. They think they're better than it. They don't think it applies to them. They think, "Oh, I know this better than they do." And in a whole attitude of pride, just puts themselves up like that. James is short and sweet. Don't speak evil of one another. We saw the importance of our words in chapter 3 and even in the next section throughout chapter 4. And towards the end of chapter 5, it comes up. So we can see clearly that words are a big part of our Christian conduct. And as we move on, we can see at the end of verse 11 and through 12 that James combines the idea of speaking and judging one another. So here we can observe the second command to don't judge. Plain and simple as that, don't judge. Reading through the second part of 11 and through 12, he says, he who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are a doer of the law, not a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are we to judge another? We saw the danger of speaking evil, and we can see the danger of judging one another. The idea of being a judge can have different meanings. Kind of along the same lines, though, it can be to separate or select, like you're picking a good apple from a bad apple, or it could go to the extreme of like actually impersonating like a court judge and, you know, saying this is wrong, you're guilty or whatever. And I think that picture kind of best explains what James was talking about here. We tend to kind of put ourselves in that position when we judge one another, when we see somebody doing something we don't think is necessarily Christ-like, or, you know, I wouldn't do it like that. That's not what God would have. We put ourselves in that position above what God requires of us. We become not obedient to His law. And also we will eventually be judged by that law that we put ourselves above when Christ corrects us with such, or because of such pride. And people do this in the church a lot, put themselves up in the place of God, judge others according to their own law, what they decided was right and wrong. And the pride like that, this is what got Lucifer kicked out of heaven. This is what made Peter so boldly proclaim before Christ, you know, I will never deny you, and then cower at the sound of a rooster when he realized, oh, what have I done? It's such a dangerous thing. Matthew 23:11-12 says, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted." In the context here in James 7-10, we notice a little bit about humility, and I believe that ties into here as well. Only an attitude of humility will keep us from puffing ourselves up like that. It will keep us from judging, from speaking evil of one another. When we're humble, we put ourselves under the law like we're supposed to, or under living like Christ like we're supposed to. Some people don't necessarily have the idea of being a judge in mind when we do stuff like this, but in reality, that's what we're doing. We're no longer obedient to the law that we as Christians are subject to, but we're a judge, which is not our position at all. And again, it's the humble attitude that prevents this from happening in a person's life. Kind of an illustration of this I thought was funny. I tweaked it a little bit, but it was Little Gomi. When he was filling in for Mr. Bagley, he walked in, acted almost exactly like Mr. Bagley. It was almost entertaining. But he came in, explained stuff, you know, and we listened. It's because he had the authority of Mr. Bagley. Mr. Bagley said, "I'm expecting you to do this," and Little Gomi's like, "Okay." So then he shared it with us, and we're like, "Okay, this is what's going on." Thankfully, he didn't abuse us, and he did a good job, Mr. Bagley. But imagine if he'd have walked in, been like, "Okay, this is how we're doing stuff. We're going to change things up. I'm getting rid of this. This is how we're doing it. Listen to me or die." You know, I don't know. Just coming in and totally writing off what Mr. Bagley said before, and as we all knew, the class expectations anyways, completely ignoring those, going off on his own thing. People with power can tend to do this a lot, and thankfully, Little Gomi didn't, but, you know, how would we have reacted to that? We all know, no, that's not right. Little Gomi just made up his own deal, you know, and just not subject to Mr. Bagley's rules by any means. And I know for sure if he'd have done this, Mr. Bagley would have come around and by his own standards judge Nathan rightly, because no offense, that's what he deserves. But, like, this is a comical example, but it's what we do too often in the church. We get up on our soapbox and says, "This says the Lord. You know, this is how we need to be doing stuff." We bump ourselves up above the Lord. Do we do this? Maybe not necessarily in church, but here at school, do we tend to puff ourselves up in our own eyes because someone isn't doing something like we think they should? You know, do we see somebody doing something or even less, you know, wearing something that we don't think is Christian by our terms? We instantly break out the black gown, the white wig, and the gavel and come down hard on them. Is this something that we do? I think that makes a good picture of it in our minds of if we actually walked around like that, if we actually looked like judges when we were judging, how many of us would actually look like judges all the time? Just something to think about. But this is not how we're supposed to go around. But instead, as Galatians points out, we've learned we are to serve one another in love. And when we do this, this is when we react not like this, it's when we're no longer obedient to ourselves. We do not follow the commandments, which is what a doer does. Here, when it says, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge, a doer simply is just somebody who keeps the commandments, you know, does like what they're supposed to do. When we judge, when we put ourselves above that, what Christ's standards are for us, we're no longer a doer, we're a judge. We've taken that position, which rightly doesn't belong to us, and we're puffing ourselves up like that. We're supposed to have a humble attitude, the humble attitude of Christ, and strive for unity. And we all know, we've been through Philippians 2:4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Do we have this attitude when we interact with people on campus? When we see somebody wear something to a social that kind of pushes us, you know, we don't think that's necessarily appropriate, or maybe they're just having a fun time. We don't really think it's all that fun. We're just like, you know, I would never wear something like that. That's just ridiculous, and that doesn't show Christ at all, stuff like that. Little things. Do we have the attitude of being humble when we think and judge people? You get a snippet of the music that people hear, you know, something else that kind of maybe irritate us. You instantly look down on them because, you know, oh, I heard a guitar and drum in that. So, you know, that can't be Christian. That's not Christ-like at all. Too often this is us. We find it easy. In my own life, we're watching a movie about some family down in Tennessee that were homeschooled. They weren't Christian, but they lived a really weird homeschool life. And it's kind of weird when you're not Christian. You don't have those standards. They just saw the evil and stuff. Anyway, it was weird. But going through that, we could just point out, you know, oh, that's off, that's off. Why did it's so easy to judge people. And then you had to take a step back and be just like, you know, I'm really judging people. I don't have a clue anything about them other than their lifestyle. Like, this is not the proper attitude to have. This is just something that pops up so much in our daily lives. Something that we really need to be on guard about. Going through James 12, the end of verse 12, says, who are we to judge another? You know, what position do we have to do this? What right do we have to do this? We're just like all the other fish caught in the net. You know, we're under the sway and command of the fishermen. We have our own problems that we're trying to deal with, let alone having to try to deal with somebody else's problems, stuck in the net like that, just trying to breathe. We also see that at the end of verse 12, we're not the final say. Thank goodness for that, for all of you guys. If I was the final say, we'd have some issues. But verse 12, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are we to judge another? There is one lawgiver. This is ultimately the one and only eternal God. He's the final authority, final say. He's the final authority and final judge whom the world will stand before. Again, thankfully, he is the final say no matter what we think. But since he is the final authority, we are responsible to him. When we try to take his place, when we try to exalt ourselves, he is who we are responsible to. When we prop ourselves up, put ourselves above the law or God's standard for living for us. That is us taking his position, which we all know is complete and utter heresy, because none of us even compare it to God. Some of the translations here say lawgiver and judge. Some of them just say lawgiver. I think either one fits. Naturally, if you're the lawgiver, you are thusly the only one who can actually judge according to that law. God has set his perfect standard down, and as a perfect God, can perfectly judge according to his perfect standard. So it just makes sense, you know, why do we try to take God's place? Why do we try to put ourselves in that position? Sometimes we don't necessarily do that on purpose, but too often it comes naturally for us to do that. Saved here, the idea of he is able to save and to destroy. The idea of save is something we all know common. To keep safe or to rescue from danger. Destroy is also similarly simple. It means to put out of the way entirely, make something else, or make something useless. Or I thought this was interesting, to declare that one must be put to death. God is the judge who says, you know, this is my standard, you haven't met it. And as God, sinning against the eternal God, we get the death sentence. Thankfully for us as believers, the Son has paid that price for us. We don't have to be under that. But all of his authority, all of that authority being able to save and to destroy belongs to God. And when we take up the position of God, we can't correctly fulfill the whole role in of being able to save and destroy. It's not our standard. It's God's standards that we are to go off of. So we can see James gives some clear commands as perfect guidelines for why we are required to live rightly before all the brethren. There's a, as I was preparing for this, I seen a meme that I thought was interesting, but it said, here's a thought. Maybe you wouldn't have to mention that you're a Christian all the time if you just acted like one most of the time. And that kind of slapped me right in between the eyes. How often, this is true for many Christians in America, and as much as I hate to admit it, true for a lot of us here at school sometimes, in different areas of our lives. We tend to go with the flow and not make ripples, just doing what the world wants us to do. And when we go the way of the world, it often means acting like them. We tend to be impressed with, or not the idea of being an awe, but like impressed in our lives. Some things that impact us based on what they do are our speech, the way that we dress and the way that we act is often the most visible things that get changed. When we're in the world too much, when we're around people for long enough, do we stick out to them? Do we really have to emphasize the fact that we're Christians when we're around other worldly people? Too often it's easy for us to judge others and talk bad about them. And too often we go back into the workplace and forget our role as Christians. We get caught up in, you know, how we're supposed to talk, how we're supposed to think, especially as guys, that can be a big issue in interacting with worldly people. Our thinking can get very flawed. But we tend to try to blend in more than we should with them. But do we do this when we fellowship with Christians? Do we tear each other down and talk about other friends in the dorm rooms? People may or may not be listening. We tend to do that when we think we're alone. Do we see somebody do something that they have the liberty to do, but we still judge them that they aren't as holy as we are? They aren't doing it right like what God wants us to. When we see somebody having a guitar, playing a guitar in chapel, somebody wears skinny jeans, or somebody has Husker gear, you know, some of that, like that stuff, totally not against, that's totally against God's standards. Why would they be doing that? You know, even though they have the liberty to, we think our standards are the only standards that we should have. Nate did a good job sharing about the dangers of the tongue. Mr. Ingram did the same as well when he shared last week. And I think it was Robbie who shared as well the dangers of judging being or having partiality with people. But we are called to stand out from the world and to walk worthy of our calling, being examples to others of our God that we serve. And we are to imitate Christ. With that comes loving our neighbors, praying for those we don't get along with, striving to live at peace as much as depends on us, to be wise as serpents but gentle as doves. This is something that God has required of us. This is what we are to do as Christians. This is what he is expecting of his children, who we are. How are we doing?
Well, some straightforward teaching about the tongue today in both of these messages. We've got 11 minutes before class is over. We won't need that much time, but let's just encourage these final two preachers with some words about what they accomplished in that message that tied to what we've been learning about and things that they did well in the message today before we depart, starting with Brother Dilley, even though it was one of those tough messages about the tongue. David? All right, thanks, David. Zach? Mm-hmm. Okay. Anybody else? word about his message. Okay. And then Sam, one more. And that was actually right in the James text, those examples. Yeah, that's all right. And yeah, his text, of course, loaded with illustrations all the way through. And I appreciate that in your outline, you were able to highlight what each of those illustrations were communicating. The poison, the blasphemy, and how unnatural it is, which is what's most sobering about that text, because all of us understand how contradictory, how unnatural our tongues can be. All right, Dakota's message, also about the tongue, this matter of speaking evil and the associated matter of judging that goes with that. Some affirmation for his message today. One, I didn't cut you off. That was a great affirmation, so good job. And you did occasionally look down at that timepiece, so way to go. Okay, all right. No, that's all right. And by the way, what were you referring to Nathan as in the sermon? Somehow, in all of your time here, I've missed the fact that you referred to as little Gomi. So when you were talking, I thought, who stepped in for me? Was there someone I was not aware of? And then it became apparent you were talking about Nathan. So little Gomi, this is new for me. Okay. Little Gomi, did you have a comment? Yeah, and of course, his verses, like Nate's, I mean, pretty serious verses and a pretty strong condemnation from James there. But to start with a humorous poem about a serious subject was a good way to lead into that issue. I like that. Anybody else worried about that message? Zach? Yeah. Yeah, I noticed a theme developing here. And, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and when you mentioned how that'll never leave your mind, well, that also made the point of what James is talking about, that when those situations occur, too, and we're the victim of someone speaking evil against us, the impact that that has, and it did for you just witnessing that. One more comment for Dakota's message. Daniel. It's okay. It's a sharp-looking vest, I must say, and so well done. And did you wear that vest in the last sermon as well? Because it caught my eye the first time around, and I looked back up, and there it is again. It's I like vests, but good job. And I was telling Dakota one of the things that I've appreciated about just an improvement with his speaking in Homiletics 1 when you were watching online. He can get to talking very, very fast, and he's been slowing it down, and I appreciate that. And you're working on that, slowing down, articulating your words well, so appreciate that. Guys, again, it's been a good semester of listening to these two books of Scripture. And, you know, I want you to know that if I were hobbled from my speaking ability and was not able to be preaching myself, it'd be neat for me, it'd be special for me, and it'd really be an honor for me to be sitting in a setting where you guys were the preachers. I would really enjoy that. And I feel like I listen to a lot of preaching from a lot of different places, but I really have appreciated the work you guys have put into your preaching, and be a blessing for me to be sitting in a place, a church where you're preaching. And who knows, that may happen one day when I'm too feeble to be doing it anymore. I'll just be there listening to you. It'll be great. Well, you're going to get out here now 4 minutes early. So, and you have no fourth hour, right? So this concludes our fall semester in-person setting. But I'll take your comment sheet, and away you'll go. Have a wonderful break.